Appreciate the prayer. I ask you to continue to pray for myself and you as well. So we've passed through what's commonly known as the Easter season. I hope we haven't forgotten the resurrection of our Lord. Why, that's a subject that could be preached every Sunday, shouldn't it? Why, that's a subject that could be preached every day, as a matter of fact. And I'm not quite ready to leave that subject. This morning, if I can get my throat cleared, I want to notice, and if you'd like to turn to Luke 24, it's hard to pick one verse that really says what we're looking for here, but Luke 24, one of the accounts of the resurrection that we have in the scripture. But my subject this morning is what the empty tomb means. What does it mean to you to know that when Jesus arose, there was an empty tomb left behind? What does that mean to us? Oh, we can think of many things. You know, like last week, I gave you a little homework. I don't know if any of you spent much time on it, but you know, when Jesus said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Well, because he lives, we could finish that statement in many ways, couldn't we? We have hope that someday we'll live also. And so we find that as we think about what the empty tomb really and truly means, I know I'll just scratch the surface, but I want to notice several things. The obvious is he's no longer there. That's the obvious, isn't it? But now let's think about for just a moment. I had you turn to Luke 24, but just think about for a moment. That wasn't the only report on that day, was there? You know, there were some of them that spread a false report. So just for us to say, because the tomb is empty, he's not there, that's true. And we rejoice in where he is because he's not in the tomb. But not everybody believed that he arose from the dead, did they? All right? So, first of all, when we consider, like Luke 24 begins by saying, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." Later on, Luke will tell us some of those people. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary, the mother of James. Then you go read John's account of it. He mentions someone by the name of Joanna. So there were several people that, those women at least, who were early at the tomb, and they had prepared spices to anoint his body. Well, you know, to me that's one of the most tender expressions of love in all the scripture. But those women coming to the tomb. And I'm not being mean about this, but I'm just going to say that I'm glad they were disappointed and didn't find him. Because he had already said he, after 3 days, he would rise again. Now, if he was still there, that means his words would not have been true. Okay, so I'm not casting any reflection upon them. I'm simply saying Jesus had said after 3 days and three nights he would rise again. And when they got there, it was after 3 days and three nights, and he wasn't there. And we rejoice in that. And so we think about, but listen to the account of it as we begin this, examining this subject. They prepared spices and they brought them. It says, verse 2, "And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre." That's the tomb, by the way. "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus." They didn't find him. All right? "And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." Who were those two men? They were angels, weren't they? All right, when we read this account of it, when we read John's account of this, we read Matthew's account of this, we read Mark's account of this, you get a better idea of what's going on here. But we find that, first of all, we're told that they were much perplexed. We find that as we think about Then when they came to that tomb and they found he wasn't there, they left that tomb wondering. They were perplexed. They were confused. They were sad. And they were doubting. Now think about the condition of these who were there at the tomb, who, when Jesus had said after 3 days and three nights he would rise again, and so they got there, and just as he said, he was risen, and they were wondering, they were confused, they were perplexed, they were doubting, and they were sad. My goodness. There ought to have been the greatest joy that could ever be expressed. All right, so there's a lot of reasons for that. Our human frailties, for one thing, isn't it? But just think about, this was, I hate to use the word incredible, but this was something that they didn't expect. I mean, this had never happened before, had it? All right, so when we think about what they're experiencing here, as we think about how that they found an empty tomb, they were perplexed, they were confused, they were doubting, and they were sad. Now, I know this doesn't say they were sad, but you keep reading and you find those two on the road to Emmaus, and when Jesus joined himself and they didn't know who he was, and they began to speak, and he asked them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, and as you walk and are sad?" All right, so the reason we find that they were doubting is because the women, after the angels told them what had happened, they ran back and told the disciples or the apostles, and we find that the apostles regarded what they said as idle tales and did not believe what the angels had told them. All right, so we think about then. What we see here is that not only these who loved the Lord most and expressed the most love to him while during his earthly ministry, while not only them, but those who crucified him and those others around, we find that they did not know the scriptures nor the power of God. God had already told us through the prophets many things about what would happen, as how Jesus would come into this world, how his son would be born, and what he would accomplish. Many things had been said, but they didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. All right? So first of all, what does the empty tomb mean to us? Well, it shows that natural reasoning and human reasoning is not enough to rejoice in the things of God. And we rejoice today. God has blessed us to understand the glorious truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice today in this. But we find when it first happened, there wasn't anybody rejoicing about it. Except maybe the angels in heaven. And the angels brought forth that true message that he's not here. He's risen. Oh, as we think about what they said. So they didn't know the power of God. They didn't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. When we say they didn't know the scriptures, what are we talking about? Wasn't the virgin birth of Christ prophesied through Isaiah? Isaiah 7:14? Sure it was. All right? Not only was his the virgin birth prophesied, but his deity was prophesied as well, wasn't it? Back there, and he said his name should be called Emmanuel. And in the New Testament, it's interpreted for us as meaning God with us. All right, so the scriptures had told us he would be born of a virgin. The scriptures had told us that he would be the Son of God. He would be deity. That the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus had said during his ministry that there shall no sign be given except that of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. All right? Next thing I want to know is, first of all, the obvious was that he wasn't there. And we rejoice in the truth of why he wasn't there, because he's risen. Said they didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. But another reason why what the empty tomb means to us is that God demonstrated that he has power over death. He has power over death. Think of the sorrow that's entered into this world because of death. Think of the sorrow as we see our loved ones that are sick and failing in their health and experiencing dreaded disease and so forth. Just think of the sorrow that's in this world because of death. And sin brought it into the world, didn't it? And death by sin. Bless your hearts, when Jesus came forth out of that tomb, he demonstrated that he has power over death. And I'll tell you, we need to think about that every day that we live, that he does have that power, that we, the greatest enemy we face in this world is death, but just, bless your hearts, Jesus has arose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And so we find that he showed us, he demonstrated to us that he has the power over death. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Why was it necessary that God become man? Why was it necessary? Because man transgressed God's law. Man died in sins. Man is eternally separated from God apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit. And so we find that as man was dead in trespasses and sins, God's purpose all along, even before he created man, was to make a way for his people to be with him in glory. And we think about, when we talked about how that they didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. They didn't know the purposes of God. And I know that a lot of these things were a mystery until the gospel was blessed to be proclaimed in its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But bless your hearts, they didn't know God's purpose. Not only his purpose, but his eternal purpose. God had purpose from the foundation of the world that he had chosen out a people in Christ. He would send Christ into this world to redeem that people. That people was dead in trespasses and sins. All of humanity, as a matter of fact, was dead in trespasses and sins. And so it was necessary that God send his Son, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He had to be made like unto one of us. And see, that goes back to more of the scriptures, doesn't it? Go back to Genesis 22. When Abraham offered Isaac, God told him to take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice unto me. Bless your hearts, Abraham fully intended to do that, didn't he? Because God told him to do that. But God made a way that there could be a substitute for Isaac. And that's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, so that we didn't have to die for sin. Jesus did that for us. And he had to die, didn't he? Remember when Elder Doylehurst was here several years ago? By the way, pray for him. We need to put him on our prayer list. He's had a stroke here lately. And he's doing better, but anyway, when he was here several years ago, he preached a message. I don't know how many of you remember it. I was here that day, though, and I remember him saying at the very beginning of that message, I'm going to preach something to you today that's going to knock your socks off. Remember that? And what a wonderful message that was when he was talking about how when Pilate presented Jesus Christ and said, what shall we do to Jesus? And they said, crucify him. If you'd have been there on that day, what would you have said? Would you have said, crucify him? Or would you have said, let him go? I know what we would want to say. We'd want to say, let him go. And if we'd have said, let him go, and if Pilate had let him go, we wouldn't have had a sacrifice for our sins. Oh, the wisdom of God far surpasses the intellect of man. And so on that occasion, when they said, crucify him, it was the only thing that could be done. Crucify him. He had to suffer death. It had to be. It had to be that way. For as much then as the children, Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's us. He also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death. The operative part of that is through. He had to die. Bless your hearts, he was going to live again, wasn't he? Because death could not hold him. I tell you, death holds us, doesn't it? When we pass the scene of this life, our bodies are put in the grave. There's nothing humanly possible to bring someone out of that grave. But he came. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now notice what that says. He would destroy him that had the power of death. Now that word destroy there doesn't mean to kill. That's what we commonly think about, isn't it? If you destroy a living thing, you kill it. But the meaning of that word there, destroy, has more to do with to subdue, to bring under control or bring under subjection, and to limit its power, to bind it. And so we find that's what Jesus did. You know, we still have to deal with death here in this world, don't we? We still have our loved ones lie down in death, and from our perspective, they die. From God's perspective, he receives their spirit into glory. But from our perspective, they die. And so when we think about what he says there, about when he uses the word destroy, it wasn't to kill, but it was to put into subjection and to crush its power. And I want to get that in for sure. Crush its power. To illustrate that, notice over in Matthew chapter 8. If you remember when, on that occasion, when the disciples were with Jesus in the ship, and the winds were boisterous, and the ship was filling up with water, and they said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" According to what Mark records for us. And he arose, and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. On that occasion, Jesus demonstrated his power over the natural elements of this world. And those disciples said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, they had a lot to learn, didn't they? Well, right after that, they fed up with someone that was possessed of demonic spirits. And just in the interest of time, in verse 28, Matthew 8, verse 28, "And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs and exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way." Here's another great force: demonic spirits. I'm not sure if I've ever witnessed anyone possessed of a demon. I've wondered a few times. And I'm not being funny about it. I've seen the look in some people's eye that just sent chills down my spine. But what did this say? That no man might pass by that way. Men were no match for this force. All right? Then verse 29. So Jesus arrives with his disciples, and it says, they came to this place, verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Do you know James says the devils believe and tremble? those demons knew their time is limited. They knew there's a day coming, a judgment day, where they're going to be consigned to punishment forever. Not destroyed, not killed in the sense that we think of it, but they're going to be placed, they're going to be subject to a higher power. All right? So that's what they expressed here. They knew that day's coming. So when Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy them that had the power of death." Was it not through the temptation of Satan that man transgressed and that death came into this world? And just think of the torment that people have to experience in this life because of sin, because of what has come into this world through the ungodly, through the temptation of Satan and the sufferings that people have to endure in this world. But bless your hearts, he came to destroy him that had the power of death. He came to demonstrate for us that he has power over death. And so an empty tomb shows us just that, that he has arisen victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And so we see that he's shown us that he has that power over death. Bless your hearts. When he cast out those demons on that occasion, and any other occasion when he cast out demons, he showed that he had power over them. And so we find Jesus, by rising from the dead, leaving that tomb, he demonstrated to us that he has power over death. Another thing that he shows us by the empty tomb is that all the promises that he made and all the benefits that we might expect to receive by obeying him and following him, all of those things are true. You know, just like back in Joshua 23, I want to read it because it's a rather long verse. But back in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel had wandered for many years and finally were ready to settle in Canaan, Joshua 23, verse 14. Now, no doubt this was a great comfort to God's people then by Joshua himself speaking this. But in Joshua 23, verse 14, it says, Joshua speaking, and he says, "And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth." What is that? He's dying. He's soon going to die. All right? "I'm going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." Now Joshua was able to say that to the children of Israel, who had seen many of the mighty works of God. And their parents had seen more of the mighty works of God. And so it was somewhat fresh in their minds, because they had been eyewitnesses of some of these things, and their parents had been eyewitnesses of many others. And all the promises that God had made, he says, not one thing has failed. Don't you know that was a great encouragement to them on that occasion? To know that God had been faithful to his promises? Well, listen, before Jesus went to the cross, he made some promises, didn't he? One of those promises was he was coming back. He said, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself." All right? But we already said that those on the road to Emmaus, as they walked along, they were sad because they had trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. But they weren't believing that. They weren't trusting that now while they were on the road to Emmaus. They had lost their hope. Jesus made some promises before he went to the cross, and then he died. And as far as their way of thinking was concerned, all their hopes had died with him. But bless your hearts, there's an empty tomb there. He didn't stay in that tomb. he came forth out of that tomb. And all the promises that he had made, now they're sure and steadfast. And just like Joshua said, not one thing has failed of all the good things that he promised. So when you think about, he made some promises for temporal blessings. he told that woman at the well, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give thee shall never thirst. Matthew chapter 11. Didn't Jesus say, come unto me, all you that labored heavy laden, I will give you rest. You know, there are promises that God has made to us. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to us, gave us instructions on what to do so that our life could have more joy and peace and be more restful while we make it through this world. It's available to us. How many times do we neglect to reach out and take it? How many times do we ignore it? How many times do we forget it? How many times do we not avail ourselves to the help that we have in the Lord? He made precious promises to us. He made precious promises that will be great benefits to us. And everything he has said, when he came forth out of the tomb, he showed that, bless your hearts, when he said he would rise again, he did. And if he has the power to rise again from the dead, don't you think he has the power to help us in our little problems each day that we face? Yes, he does. But oftentimes we don't ask. Oftentimes we don't seek him in the way that we need to in order to receive the help that we need. But it is there. It's there. Because there's an empty tomb. Because he's shown us that he said he was coming out of there, and he did. He has the power over death. He told us he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He told us in John 14 he would not leave us as orphans. He said, I'll not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. And he's not talking about just at the end of time. He's not talking about just when he comes again to raise the dead. Bless your hearts, he comes to us on a regular basis, doesn't he? Aren't you glad that you can pray unto him and that he comes to us and comforts us and comes alongside and gives us the help and relief that we need from time to time in this world? He's there. He's there for us, for this life. And oh, how we need to be availing ourselves to the help that we have in him. In the Old Testament, he says he's a very present help in time of trouble. Other place it says in time of need. Whatever it might be, bless your hearts, he can be here in an instant. As a matter of fact, usually by the time we even think about asking for his help, when we know that we have a great need, he's already on the job. Because he knows before we do what we need. So just as he demonstrated to us that he has power over death, just as he promised that he would come out of that grave after 3 days and three nights, bless your hearts, we have every reason in the world to believe that all that he has told us is the absolute truth. When he demonstrated he had power over death, my goodness. When he demonstrated he had power over demonic forces, when he demonstrated he had the power over the natural forces of this world, when he demonstrated that he has the power to heal instantly, everything he's told us is the absolute truth. And I'm going to tell you, that helps us to walk in confidence in this life. It helps us to have joy in our hearts, to know that we are blessed to know him who loves us and gave himself for us and who put away our sins. And someday, because of what he did for us, we'll be with him in glory. There's temporal blessings that he promised. Oftentimes we may not avail ourselves to them, but they're there. They're available to us. But there's eternal things that he's told us as well, isn't there? You know that John 3:16, you ever heard of that verse? Well, I guess anybody that claims anything about Christianity has heard that verse, haven't they? All right? Is it truth? For God so loved the world. Now, if we would know the truth of that verse, we know that that world is not all of Adam's race, don't we? And people get upset when you start limiting that, but that's just scripture. You know, you can find in the scripture in John 17, Jesus said, I pray not for the world. John later would say to pray not for the, pray not for the world. God so loved the world there in John 3:16, but Jesus said, I pray not for the world in John 17. My point is this. If you're going to make that word apply to everything, every time, you're going to have a big problem understanding the scriptures. There was a world under consideration, but it's not all of Adam's race. Okay? So, God so loved the world that he gave. I love how precise scripture is. He gave. He didn't offer. He didn't offer something to be left up to your decision. He gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, he's given us many things, hasn't he? But as far as our eternal life is concerned, it took the very best he has. His own Son. God so loved the world of his people, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that word believeth, it didn't say will believe. A lot of the new versions of the Bible say that. And if they don't say it, the implication is there. The idea that if you will just believe, this can apply to you. That's the majority of Christianity, they apply it that way, that if you will believe in him, then you can be saved. But that word believeth means you're in the present capacity of being able to do that, that you are presently believing. And that's the way God works when he causes us to be born of his Spirit. When we begin to have those desires and concerns over our sins, then we realize that we're already in a state of belief. Because that comes in being born of the Spirit of God. So it's not a decision that you need to make in order to be one of his and to be saved by the blood of Jesus. But it's an evidence that you are born of the Spirit and are capable of believing his word, because the Spirit within you reaches out and lays hold upon it and witnesses to it, to the truth of it for us. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You find someone who's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll show you someone that will not perish, but already has everlasting life. Because of what God purposed to do through his Son, because of what Jesus came into this world to do, because of what Jesus finished upon the cross, bless your hearts, we have everlasting life. Oh, as we think about it, because that tomb is empty. If he had not come out of that tomb, we wouldn't have everlasting life. That's the only way that was ever going to happen. I know I've heard preachers before say that Jesus could have just washed his hands of this mess and gone back to heaven and God would have saved his people another way. No, he would not, because the prophets had already spoken as to how it would be done. It's what God purposed to do from the foundation of the world, and he has the ability to bring it to pass. And that's what he did for his people. And so we find, because the tomb is empty, we have these great and precious promises that are the absolute truth. They will come to pass. So we find, not only do we have the temporal blessings, but we have the eternal blessings of everlasting life. Have you ever heard anybody quibble over the words eternal and everlasting? You know, the original language is the same word. Eternal and everlasting was translated from the same word. All right, so as far as the meaning of those words, there is no difference. And the only difference we might come up with is our perspective. As far as eternal and everlasting, eternal is that God always has been, always will be. Now, we have not always been. But by the grace of God and through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we always will be. So if you want to look at it from our perspective, perhaps you might see from our perspective a difference between eternal and everlasting. But as far as the words themselves in the scriptures, it's the same thing. God always knew us. He has chosen us in Christ. We existed in His mind and purpose. Jesus saved us, and we will enjoy eternal life because of what Jesus has done for us. Because it's an empty tomb. So we see that many things He showed us the power over death. First of all, the obvious was that He showed us He wasn't there. I never did get into the evil report, but you can read about that at the end of the book of Matthew. You know, the soldiers, while the women were going to tell the apostles what the angels had told them, the soldiers that were supposed to be guarding the tomb went and told the chief priests what had happened. They paid them a large sum of money and said, if word of this gets to the governor, you know, we'll convince him and we'll secure you. So you see that scandal. And that's commonly reported among the Jews, that that's what happened with the body of Jesus. Oh, but bless your hearts. Because it's an empty tomb, He showed us He has power over death. He showed us that His words and His promises are absolute truth. He's shown us that there's great blessings in the temporal benefits of what He's promised us when we walk in obedience and trust in Him. And there's eternal blessings through what He has accomplished through shedding His precious blood. But I want to get one more main idea about what the empty tomb means to us. We talked already about the eternal blessing of eternal life. But in that, it necessarily means that what He said about coming back is the truth as well. And so we find that He is coming back. Didn't He tell us that in John chapter 14? And that was before He went to the cross. Before He went to the cross, He said, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If He hadn't come forth out of that tomb, that would be an empty promise, wouldn't it? Oh, but bless your hearts. He came forth out of that tomb. That promise is not empty. It has substance to us. And so we find that someday, we don't know when. You know, nobody knows when He'll come again. Bless your hearts, with faith in our hearts, we know that He will. And so whenever that is, and until He does, what's our responsibility? Just to sit around with our arms folded and to wait for Him to come again? No, He's given us plenty of things to do. And the primary thing we're to do is to glorify His matchless name, because there's an empty tomb. Because Jesus arose from the dead and He's put away our sins. And so it is, while we wait for Him to come again, bless your hearts, we rejoice to know that that is a true promise. Again, He demonstrated His power over death because He said He would rise again, and He did. All right, so He promised to come again. So when we look at Him in the Scripture, while we're waiting for Him to fulfill that promise of coming again, and we know that will be at the end of time, we're not waiting for Him to come back and sit on a throne and reign for 1,000 years, are we? No, Acts chapter 2 tells us that God raised him up to sit on the throne. And He goes on to say, if that's not clear enough, He goes on to say that that meant by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So He's on His throne, He's reigning today, and He's made us kings and priests unto God. And we're to reign with Him. To reign with Him is to rejoice that He is our Lord, and to follow His will, and to do those things which He's commanded us to do, to enjoy the life that we have now, while we wait for His coming again. But He speaks in the Scriptures speak to us with regard to the fact that when He came out of that tomb, He is the first fruits of them that slept. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. It's a long chapter. We don't have time to get into a lot of it. But Paul, in this chapter, I've quoted it enough. Maybe you already had it memorized, but he begins by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that good news that we should be rejoicing in every day while we wait for him to come again. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." He said the gospel can save us. But we understand he doesn't mean eternally there. He means when we keep these things in memory, it'll save us by helping us to live according to his will and do those things which he told us to do. It'll save us from getting out of the way and getting into things that we shouldn't get into and have a lot of heartaches and disappointments in this life. If we do those things which he commanded us to do and follow in that way, it'll save us from a lot of heartache and sorrow in this world. All right? And he goes through the basic idea in 1 Corinthians 15 is there were some that denied the resurrection of the body. And so he goes through teaching that lesson. But what I'm after, let's begin in verse 17. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." Well, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? Not to have any basis for believing in Jesus. He says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." All right? Notice he didn't say if he didn't die. He said if he didn't rise again. His resurrection was proof that he accomplished on the cross, putting our sins away. If we don't have that proof, bless your hearts, we don't have anything to rejoice in. All right, and then he says, verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." All right? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I tell you, when you come to that hour when someone loses a loved one, and when they don't have a hope in Christ, they are miserable, aren't they? And that's an understatement. But just think of the misery that someone has in having to say goodbye, thinking it's forever. So he says, "In this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all men of most misery. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." What did he say, the first fruits? Where have we heard that word before? Didn't we hear that in the Old Testament? Weren't the children of Israel to bring the first fruits of their harvest? They were to bring it to the priest, and the priest was to wave it before the Lord. And the idea was, if the first fruits were accepted, then that would guarantee the rest of the harvest. And here we find that the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the first fruits. Well, did God accept that offering? Oh, praise the Lord. Praise your hearts. If we think about how that God was pleased. You know, Isaiah 53, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." God the Father was satisfied with that offering. He accepted that offering. It was a perfect offering. It secured all that it needed. And so he's the first fruits of them that slept. So when we think about the fact that he promised to come again, bless your hearts, he himself is the first fruits of them that slept. And because of him coming forth out of the tomb, because him being accepted back into glory, bless your hearts, our resurrection is sure. Now we know that according to the scriptures, all, both the just and the unjust, will be raised at the end of time. Now there are people who have the idea that unless you are saved, when you die, you just cease to exist. There are those that just, in their words, or something like this, they'll say, well, they just can't believe that a loving God would consign anybody to eternal separation and punishment. Well, I don't like to think about that either, but that is the truth of God's word, that he's going to raise the just and the unjust, and those under the blood of Jesus, those that are redeemed from their sins, will go into everlasting joy, but the others will be eternally separated from God. Bless your hearts, when Jesus arose and received into glory, bless your hearts, that was the first fruits. He is the first fruits. And it guarantees the joyful resurrection of his people to be taken to glory when he comes again. He made those promises of him coming again before he went to the cross. After he died, we've already talked about the fact that they were perplexed, they were doubting, they were sad. Oh, but bless your hearts, if we're blessed to understand today that he was received into glory, he came forth out of the tomb, received into glory, and someday he's coming back, then bless your hearts, we can rejoice in these things as long as we live while we wait for him to come again. I want to notice in closing some of the beginning verses of the first chapter of the book of Revelation. As John was on the Isle of Patmos, you know, John was the only one of the apostles who didn't die a violent death. He lived to a ripe old age. But he was exiled. He was a companion in tribulation. He was, because of his faith, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And while there, while experiencing that, being a companion in tribulation, while there, the Lord Jesus came to him and gave him the revelation. All right? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not revelations with an S. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right? I want to begin reading. I won't take time to read the whole the introduction, but in verse 5, as he's speaking of this revelation that he's giving to John, he says, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Notice that? The first begotten of the dead. Now, when you make mention of that, sometimes folks will say, well, what about Enoch and what about Elijah? Well, those were special cases. But bless your hearts, we find that Jesus came to this world to die for our sins. And God raised him up. There were others down through time who have been revived, but there's no indication that they were truly resurrected. The indication is, or the evidence seems to point to the fact that they died again at some point, but nevertheless, we find that Jesus died and was truly resurrected. All right? So he says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's our primary purpose while we live here, waiting for him to come again. All right? Then he goes on to say, behold, he cometh with clouds. He cometh with clouds. That's an interesting statement. Why is it necessary for him to say that he cometh with clouds? I think I heard it. That's the way he went away. I mean, in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when he was received up into the heavens, he went up in the clouds, and they couldn't see him anymore. Those angels said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus that you've seen go away shall come again in like manner. He went away in the cloud. He's coming back that way. Now, I know it intrigues a lot of people, and I don't spend much time thinking about it because I just don't have much to give me any guidance on. But, you know, after Jesus' resurrection, the graves were open, and many of the saints who had slept arose. And it seems to be that there were some of them that went with him when he ascended. And so there are those that feel that when he ascended, that they ascended with him, and that's part of what that cloud is that's being spoken of. Now, you might say, well, why would they think that? Well, because when he went away, he's coming again in like manner. All right? And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, do you remember what he said about how he'll come again? In the interest of time, verse 16, he's talking about when Jesus comes again. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Well, let's just skip it, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that means not will not go before, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. All right? This is when Jesus comes back. All right? Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right, I need to back up to get a point here. And let's just go with verse 13, that's where it normally starts. He said, but I would not have you be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do we believe that this morning? Yes, we do. We rejoice in that this morning. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's not coming alone when he comes back. He's coming elsewhere in the scripture, it speaks of a great cloud of witnesses. All right, he ascended in a cloud. He's coming back in a cloud. And since he's bringing some back with him, if he went away in one way and he's coming back in like manner, if he is bringing some back with him, there must have been some that went up with him. All right? So now, like I said before, there's not a whole lot that the scripture touches on here, but if he's going to come back like he went away, and if he's coming back with a lot of those which slept, the spirits of those which slept, then he must have gone up with some of them. All right? So it says, behold, he cometh with clouds when he comes back, and every eye shall see him. Every eye. Now, I know the earth is round, but I believe the scriptures. I don't know how he's going to do it, but you know what? There's lots of things God has done. I don't know how he's done it. But that doesn't keep me from believing that he has done it and that he will do what he says. All right, somehow in my mind I had to try to rationalize, you know, the speed of light, that light could circle the globe several times in a second. And I'm thinking, well, you know, maybe that. But who knows? He may just flatten this thing out. We don't know. He can do it, can he? He made it to start with. He can change it any way he wants to. But with this we know, that when he comes with clouds, every eye shall see him. Now listen, after his resurrection, there were only certain ones that saw him. And before he went to the cross, he told his disciples, he says, a little while And the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Okay? And then they even question him, well, how is it that the world's not going to see you, but we can see you? Well, after his resurrection, he only appeared to certain ones that were chosen of God. You know, we mentioned some of those that saw him after he rose there at the grave, the women that came to there that saw him a little later from what we read. He appeared to his apostles. We're told that he also, in the book of Acts, we're told that he appeared to over 500 brethren at once. Okay? Not to all the world, but to those chosen before. All right, so after his resurrection, before his ascension, he only appeared to certain ones. But this says, every eye shall see him. And is it going to be just like it was after his resurrection? Is it only going to be believers that's going to see him after that? No. Keep reading. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Just imagine. Those that beat him, those that pierced him, they're going to see him coming in power and great glory. And not only those on that occasion that pierced him, but everyone that has opposed God down through the centuries. Every eye shall see him, won't they? They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Bless your hearts, because he came out of the tomb. Every promise he made is absolutely the truth. He showed it to us by demonstrating he had the power over death. So what else can he do if he can arise with power over the death? He demonstrated his power over the natural forces of this world. He demonstrated his power over disease. He demonstrated his power over the demons. He demonstrated his power even over death. There's nothing that he's promised that he's not able to fulfill. So bless your hearts. While we wait for his coming again, while we wait for him to come and raise those that are asleep in Jesus and change those of us that are alive and remain and take us home to be with him, while we wait for that, may we rejoice every day because there's an empty tomb. Because he's not here, he's risen. No other religion on the face of this earth can claim that. They can talk about the virtues of those things all they want to, but if there's any virtue in it, it's because it's consistent with Christianity. It's consistent with what Jesus himself taught. It's consistent with what God has given to us in his word ever since creation. You know, you can't deny the fact that if there's something that agrees with Christianity in some other religion, you can't say, well, there's something good there. But it didn't originate with them. It originated with God. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, may God help us to rejoice every day we live that there was an empty tomb. He's not here. He's risen. And we're waiting for him to come again to take us home to be with him forever. May God bless you is our prayer.